Well, in Mark chapter 13, I have to tell you, this begins the Olivet Discourse. Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse is the briefest of all, briefer than Luke's and briefer than Matthew's. Matthew spent chapter 24 and chapter 25, two whole chapters on the Olivet Discourse. And books have been written on the Olivet Discourse, some of them interpreting it properly and some of them reading real heresy into it. And so I'm going to try to cover not all of it today, but the first 27 verses of it. And so I must get moving and preach rapidly. But you understand this is a necessary step as we look at the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Mark. So we have preached through the fact that Jesus challenged the authority of the religious rulers when he rode the donkey or the young foal of an ass into Jerusalem as a king. And then as he cleansed the temple, he again challenged their authority. Those two acts, the triumphal entry, entering Jerusalem as a king, and then cleansing the temple, he was claiming to be king and high priest. And that really aroused some ire in the religious rulers. So they in turn challenged Jesus with four questions that were designed to, first of all, confuse him and hopefully to accuse him of blasphemy so that they could execute him. The first was a question of authority. Who gave you the authority to do this? And he said, you tell me who gave John the Baptist his authority, and I'll tell you who gave me mine, because we both got our authority from the same place. That was the implied thinking. And they wouldn't answer. And then, of course, there was the question of responsibility. Is it lawful to pay Caesar taxes? The Herodians and the Pharisees ganged up on him, and they were two opposite opposing parties, so that either way he answered, yes, we should pay taxes, or no, we shouldn't. He was going to make somebody mad, but instead he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and he avoided that problem. Then they came with a question of eternity. The Sadducees said, this guy had a wife and he died, and the second, he had six brothers, so all seven brothers took their turn being married to this woman. Each one in turn died, and the next one married her. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And they thought, oh, we've got him now. Of course, the Sadducees hypocritically didn't even believe in the resurrection. Well, Jesus' answer to them was, you do err. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And so they couldn't answer. Then there was the question of priority. A man came and said, Master, which is the great commandment? Which one is the most important? And Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man was impressed because that was the correct answer. And then Jesus, in turn, asked a final question of identity. He asked this question, and I'm just giving you a paraphrase now. The paraphrase was, how can the Messiah be both the Lord of David and the Son of David? How can that be? And they couldn't answer. They didn't know. Of course, most people would have a difficult time answering that question at that time. The only reason we can answer it is we have the hindsight of the New Testament, and we know the answer to that because he was both God and man in one. So then Jesus denounced the religious rulers with scathing accusations. And we see that in the last part of chapter 12, verse 38. He said, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive the greater damnation. Now, what you have to understand is when Jesus said that, he was not speaking behind the back of these religious leaders. He was speaking in their presence in the temple. So he denounced them publicly and formally to all of the people, including his disciples, in the presence of the leaders that he denounced. Very, very unpopular thing. As a matter of fact, Matthew gives a much fuller version of this denunciation. He gives all of chapter 23 to it. So if you want to see all the things that Jesus said, you can turn to Matthew 23 sometime and read them. Mark gives you only three verses where Matthew used an entire chapter. And so then we come to chapter 13 as he's leaving the temple. After this denunciation, they're leaving the temple, And in verses 1 and 2, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone left, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. So here's what you see. You see, the disciples said, look at this magnificent structure. And Jesus says, it's going to be totally dismantled. And so that created some concern on the part of the disciples. They weren't expecting that. Now, I have to tell you this about the Olivet Discourse before we get into it. Not all of the discourse is given in any one gospel. If you were to see everything that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, you have to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the three gospels that it's in. You will not find it in John at all. But part of it's in Matthew, part of it's in Mark, part of it's in Luke. And each one of them have some things in common, but Matthew tells some things that Mark didn't tell. Luke tells some things that Mark didn't tell. And so you'd have to read all three gospels to get the entire discourse. The theme of this Olivet Discourse is when and how the Messianic kingdom would come into being. When is it going to come into being, and how will it come into being? What are the signs that we should look for? Matthew recorded Jesus' final statement as he left the temple for the last time before his crucifixion. And in Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, basically, and this is a paraphrase, he said, I will not return to Jerusalem after my crucifixion and resurrection. I will not return until the people repent and believe. And you can read that very last verse in Matthew 23, and you can see that Jesus said that. They will cry, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Israel will have to repent and believe and call upon me before I will come into this city again. So you have to understand the Olivet Discourse is Jewish in nature and in message. And the mistake that a lot of people have made in interpreting the Olivet Discourse is trying to include the church in it. You have to remember that the church and Israel are two different institutions. They are two different programs. Israel had a whole set of covenants that God made with the nation of Israel, and those covenants are still in vogue except for the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional. It's passed away because they disobeyed God. So the Mosaic covenant is over, but the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those covenants are all still intact. And God will keep his word to his people. And that's what's taking place in the Olivet Discourse, is he's talking about how the kingdom will come to pass and when it will come to pass, but it's for Jews. It's not for the church. Now, Matthew includes one passage that's debatable. Can the church then not learn anything from the discourse? Oh, yeah, we can learn. There are principles to apply, and at the close of this message, I'm going to give you two principles to apply. So, yes, you can learn from this, but you make a mistake when you try to read the church into the events that are foretold in the Olivet Discourse, because it's written to Israel. Now, let's look at verses 1 and 2, which we've already read. You have to understand about the temple, this magnificent structure. The temple compound was begun by Herod the Great in 20 B.C. Now, Jesus was living in 30 B.C. He was crucified in 30 B.C. So when he made this statement, it was 30 B.C. In other words, the temple was 50 years already since the construction had begun. But what you have to understand is that it wasn't finished until 64 A.D., 6 years before Titus, the Roman general, destroyed it. So from 30 A.D. until 64 A.D., there was 34 more years of building. It took 84 years to complete this temple. It was quite a structure. The Herodian stones that they were talking about, you know, they said, see these stones? What manner of stones and what buildings are these? The Herodian stones were between 8 and 10 feet in length and weighed tons. Think of the slave manpower that it took to lift those into place and to stack one stone upon another. And yet Jesus said in just a few years, not one stone will stand upon another. Well, what you have to understand is that in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general, by the way, he had besieged the city for 4 years before this happened, when Titus surrounded the city in 66 AD, he left for a brief time, and that allowed some people to flee, but then he came back and reinstated the siege and finally destroyed the city in 70 AD. They burned it with fire. And when the temple was burnt with fire, most of these stones were coated with gold. So what do you think happened to the gold? The gold melted and ran down between the cracks. And so the Romans systematically dismantled the temple to chip away the gold. They wanted the gold. So that's why there was not one stone left upon another when it was all finished. And so we see the magnificent structure, and Jesus prophesied, yeah, it's magnificent, all right. It'll be totally dismantled. Then look at verses 3 and 4, if you would. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, hence is the name the Olivet Discourse, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, that means he was sitting on the Mount of Olives on the west side of the Mount of Olives so that he could look down over the temple, over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, you have to read all three Gospels and compile and collate the questions in order to see that there were actually three questions that were asked. And each question required a sign. We want to know how we will know when this is going to take place. Question number one is, when shall the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple be? When is that going to take place? Question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And question number three, what shall be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Now, those were three questions. If you study Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, you'll find there were three questions. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus answered all three questions, but not in that order. He answered the third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? He answered it first. And then the first question, when will the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem be? He answered it second. And the second question, which is, what will be the sign of your coming? He answered that question last. By the way, not all three answers are in all three Gospels. You have to study all three Gospels to put that together. Now, let's move to verses 5 and verse 7 through 7. And Jesus answering them began to say, take heed, lest any man deceive you. Now, pay attention to the word take heed. You're going to see that four times in this text. Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. Be not troubled, or be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end, get this is an important phrase, the end shall not yet be. In other words, Jesus said, I'm going to give you some general signs of the age, but these are not signs of the end of this time or the end of this age. These are just general characteristics of this present day. And what were they? Two things. He said, you're going to see false Christs. Men rise up and say, I am Christ. No, I am Christ. No, it's me. I am Christ. No, it's me. I am Christ. And listen, history is speckled with accounts of men who've stood up and tried to say, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And so that has happened through the years. Men gathering to themselves like Jimmy Jones in Guyana, South America, who poisoned his whole church with poisoned Kool-Aid. You remember the story. He claimed to be a Messiah. And people followed him for whatever reason. And so then the other thing is wars. But notice these are local wars. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. But now this is different than what you'll see in the next section. So these are general characteristics of the present day. In other words, from that day that Jesus spoke until the time of the first sign. Okay? Now verse 8, we take a step farther. In verse 8, Jesus is going to show the signs of the end of the age. Now, I want to say this. The ages, as far as the rabbinic theology goes, were real simple. They had a real simple eschatological program or a prophecy of the end times. It were real simple. They only had two times, today and the Messianic age. The day in which we live and the Messianic age, that's all the rabbis saw. So when Jesus is now moving on, he's talking about coming to that Messianic age. Now, what will be the sign of the end of this age? Verse 8, for nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Okay, now that's the sign that the end of the age is near. But you have to understand this. Nation shall rise up against nation. That is a Jewish idiom for world war. When they talk about wars and rumors of wars, that's talking about local wars. You know, this little country has a spat with this little country over a certain section of ground. And that country over there had a spat with that little country. But when he says nation shall rise up against nation, the Jewish idiom is world war. Now, what you have to know is that World War I was engaged in between 1914 and 1918. World War II began in 1939. We didn't join it until 41, but in 1939, World War II began, and it lasted until 1946. But literally every historical expert will tell you that World War II was simply a continuation of World War I. World War I did not resolve the problems. They came to a temporary truce and a temporary peace, but the same parties broke out in war just a few years later. And so World War I, then, is an important turning point in history. It is a sign that we're nearing the end of the age, and it's already happened. Now we're talking 100 years back. It's a sign of the end of the age. By the way, World War I gave growth to the Zionist movement. What is the Zionist movement? That is the scattered people of the Jews forming a representation saying, we want to be a country of our own. We want our land of our own, and that land is Palestine. That's what God has promised us. We want our homeland, Israel, back. And so World War I helped that Zionist movement to grow. World War II led to the establishment of a Zionist state. It's not an accident that World War II was finished in 1946, and in 1948, the world gave Israel part of their nation back. You understand that was a product. And largely because 6 million Jews paid for it in Hitler's Nazism, they paid for it with their lives. And the world says, you know what, you guys do deserve a homeland and we will give it to you. Not to speak of world war, there were famines, which by the way are often a cause of war. They can also be supernatural judgment of God upon a land. And earthquakes, which can be natural phenomenon, but often they are also considered supernatural judgments of God. That being said, now let's go to verse 9. So we've seen the disciples said, magnificent structure. Jesus said, totally dismantled. Then we see the three questions. When will Jerusalem and the temple be destroyed? What'll be the sign of your coming? What'll be the sign of the end of the age? We see now general characteristics for the present day, which are not signs of the end of the age, but then he gave signs of the end of the age, which was basically World War I. And then we go to verse 9, and we see through verse 13, we see Jesus is going to give the apostles some personal experiences that they are going to struggle through, some sufferings that they're going to participate in their life and ministry. Look at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves. Now, a lot of church people read that and say, we're supposed to take heed to ourselves, and you are, but that's not who Jesus was talking to here. He was not talking to the church. He was talking to the apostles who were at that time Jewish and still were Jewish even when they became part of the church. Take heed to yourselves. Notice what he says, for they shall deliver you to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. So what do we see? They're going to be rejected by Judaism. You see, the word councils and the word synagogues refers to Judaism, but they're also going to be rejected by Gentiles. Rulers and kings will take them and persecute them. And notice this, for my sake, Jesus said. Let me just digress here for a moment and say, when you suffer, it isn't always for the right reason. Sometimes we bring suffering on ourselves because we're stubborn and bullheaded and selfish and proud. And there's no banner to hold up and say, "Woo, I'm suffering for Jesus." Not unless you are suffering for the cause of Christ. If you're suffering because you couldn't keep your mouth shut, if you're suffering because of some egghead thing you said, then so be it, but there's nothing to take credit for there, and there should be no joy in that kind of suffering. Notice Jesus is saying here, they're going to be brought before rulers and kings. Why? For my sake, and get this, as a testimony against them. So they're going to be rejected. Then look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. And that happened. Verse 10, they did preach the gospel to every nation in their known day. Do you remember when Paul and Silas came to a certain city? They said about Paul, "Here have come the men that have turned the world upside down. These men have come everywhere in the world they've preached." And all of the nations of the world heard the gospel in the times of the apostles. Verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. Get this, for it is not ye that speaketh, but the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost that'll put words in your mouth. Hear their promised divine utterance. They'll be able to answer things that they didn't know they knew. Oh, I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God is so wonderful. There have been so many times when I have been preaching away, and out of the wild blue, a thought came to my mind, and I said it, and when I said it, I thought, that was really good. I didn't know I knew that. I've never heard anyone teach that. I've never read that in any book. I don't know where that came from. I'd better write it down before I forget it. And as soon as the sermon is over, I write it down somewhere so I can remember that thought again. You know where the thought came from? It's not any mystery to me. The Holy Spirit of God gave it to me. And that's exactly how these men are going to survive their cross-examination, is the Holy Spirit will give them answer. Divine utterance. Then look at verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. So here we see betrayal by the family. In this present day, you guys are going to suffer that. You're going to be rejected by Judaism, rejected by Gentiles. You're going to preach the gospel to every nation in the world, but with a price. And you can understand this, when you are called up before judges and kings, you will be given divine utterance. Your family will turn on you. That is, your unconverted family will turn on you. And then look at verse 13. And you shall be hated of all men. Why? Because you got a bad temper? No. You shall be hated of all men because you can't keep your mouth shut? No. You shall be hated of all men because you have to have your way every time? Is that what it says? No. You shall be hated of all men. Why? For my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now that is not teaching salvation by works. You don't endure in order to get saved. That would contradict many, many other scriptures. The teaching of scripture is that he who is truly saved will make it known by his endurance to the end. You understand? The saved people do endure. That's what saved people do. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. When the going gets tough, the truly converted get tough and get going. And so they will be saved in the end. So you see here the personal experience of the apostles. Now, I'm going to tell you here, Luke adds something that Mark doesn't add. Luke gives the sign of the fall of Jerusalem. And he tells us there that it will happen when you see armies compassing Jerusalem. Listen to Luke 21, verse 20. Don't take time to turn there. Just mark it down. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof, that is the desolation or the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, is nigh. When you see armies, that happened in 66 AD. Titus and his army surrounded. They had the city besieged for a long time. Then some trouble rose up and they had to move their armies away, take care of the trouble. And during that time, every believing Jew fled over to a place called Petra. And then Titus's army came back. So that, get this, when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, not one believing Jew was killed, because they all fled. But, and that is history, and you'd have to read sources like Josephus and so forth to get that. So Luke adds the sign of the fall of Jerusalem, and only Matthew gives the events of the first half of the tribulation. If you were interested in seeing in Jesus Olivet Discourse the first half of the tribulation, you would need to look in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. Mark begins at the second half of the tribulation, so look with me in verse 14. This is mid-tribulation now. He says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now let me say this, as we're talking about the second half of the tribulation. He says the sign that the second half of the tribulation has begun is the abomination of desolation will stand in the holy place. Now that comes in two stages. Stage number one, the Antichrist himself, who made a treaty with the Jews, will go to the temple and walk in, and he will stand where only God is supposed to stand, and he will say, I am God. And then the false prophet, the second stage, will put an image there in the holy place of the temple, and that will be the signal for every Jew who has been converted during that short 3.5 period of the early part of the tribulation. That's their signal. This guy's a phony. This Antichrist is just that. He's an Antichrist. He's not the real Messiah. He's a phony. This cannot be. And that's their signal to flee. Now, Mark tells us in verses 14 through about verse 18 that there's going to be some difficulties in fleeing. Look, if you would, please, as we look at verse 15. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. In other words, there's an urgency. When you see and hear of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes to the temple and stands up and says, I am God, and the false prophet puts an idol in the temple, you get out of there. Don't even go home and pack a suitcase. Run! Run for your lives! And then notice verse 17, woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. Lord, have mercy on the mothers. Lord, have mercy on those with little children. Lord, have mercy on the pregnant ladies. And pray that your flight be not in winter. Why? Because in the winter, it's not only cold, but it's the rainy season, and all of the wadis are flooded, and you won't be able to flee on foot. And Matthew adds this, and pray that it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because if it's on the Sabbath, public transportation officially closes. You'll not be able to get out of town. Pray that that doesn't happen. In verse 19, he goes on and tells us that there will be unparalleled affliction in those days. And those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. You mean this is going to be worse than the Holocaust? That's what the book says. It'll be worse than the Holocaust. As far as we can tell, the Holocaust was the worst day in history for the Jew. 6 million men and women murdered by Hitler's Nazis. Many of them gassed to death and then incinerated. And this will be worse than that. Then notice verse 20, we get another clue here. They will be decimated in number. Israel will be decimated in number, and yet a remnant will survive. Except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, that's, by the way, not talking about the church, that's talking about the saved Jew. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. Now, there's several different theories on that. Some people believe that the earth's angle changes so that the sun comes up later and goes down sooner, and that the length of the day is shortened. Some believe the earth speeds up on its axis, making the circuit in less than 24 hours so that the days are shortened. Others have expressed it this way, that instead of 1,245 days, it's shortened to 1,260 days, like there's 15 days that would make a huge difference. You say, well, Pastor, which is it? I don't know. You figure it out. It's not vital to this passage. What's vital to this passage is that there will be a remnant of Israel saved, despite the fact that their numbers are diminished. And then look at verse 21. And if there be any man, if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not, for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. So we're looking now at a proliferation of false Christs during this time. And there will be, with those false Christs, signs and wonders. In Matthew chapter 7, he said there will be many in that day that said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Yea, we did mighty miracles in your name. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The point being, you do not have to be genuine to have the power to work a miracle. Number one, there is deception, and many magicians are deceivers. With the sleight of hand, distraction over here, they can do things over here that you never see, and they pull off their stunt. But do not kid yourself. There are those that do real magic with black power. And I'm not talking about African black power. I'm talking about satanic black power. And so it's very, very likely that these are demonically energized activity. So in verses 14 through 23, we see the second half of the tribulation. Then in verse 24, we come to the signs of the coming. Now, Jesus is answering the question. You want to know when I'm going to come? Pay attention to this. Verse 24. But in those days, get this, after that tribulation, okay, the tribulation has come, and the 7 years are at an end now. We've had the first 3.5 years, which are 3.5 years of peace for Israel. And we've had the mid-trib, where the abomination of desolation is put in the holy place. And then the second 3.5 years of persecution and trouble and trial like they've never known before in all of history. 3.5 years of horror and torment. And now when the tribulation is over, it's nearly finished, Jesus says, but in those days, after that tribulation, what's the sign of my coming? Listen, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. What do we see here as signs of the second coming? Now, first, before I give you these signs, let me say this and reemphasize, there are no signs for the rapture. The rapture spoken of in John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, most people associate that as a funeral verse and burial, because we use that at gravesides all the time. But I'm telling you, it's talking about the rapture. Jesus said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so, but there are no signs for the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 58. All talk about the rapture, but there are no preliminary signs. The truth is that the rapture is a word that we call imminent, meaning that it's impending any moment. You and I do not know when the rapture could happen. It could happen before this day is over. It could happen in 10 years, 15 years. It'll happen when the Lord sounds the trumpet. When we hear the voice of the archangel and we hear the trumpet, we'll say, uh-oh, I know what that means. It's rapture time. There are no signs to the rapture. Understand, this is not talking about the rapture. The rapture is different than the second coming. The rapture deals with the church. Jesus comes in the air and snatches the church up to the air. But on the second coming, he comes and lands his feet on the earth and defeats the Antichrist. The rapture deals with the church. The second coming deals with the nation of Israel. Two different programs. So what are the signs? He says, but in those days, after the tribulation, here's the first one, total, literal, absolutely complete blackout of the whole earth. No sun, no moon, no light. No sun, no moon, no light. Blackness. Remember, one of the plagues that God used in the nation of Egypt was total darkness for 3 days. And it was after that that the death of the firstborn came. And after that, then God's Shekinah glory revealed itself. Then notice this, the stars of heaven fall. Now, there are those that interpret those to be literal stars that really fall from heaven and crash into the earth. There are those that say, no, stars are symbolic of angels. So I think it's metaphorical. Others say, I think it's literal. Well, we are dispensationalists, which means that we interpret things literally unless we are given some indication in the text that it should be interpreted metaphorically. And the truth is, stars are symbolic of angels in many passages of Scripture. But stars are also symbolic of the brethren of Joseph. He saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars. I don't know what to tell you. I think that there could be literal stars falling at the same time that angels are cast out of heaven and cast down to earth. I think there could be literal and metaphorical interpretation here. Notice the next thing. The powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. That's the forces that maintain the movements of the heavens. Those are going to be shaken. Is God able to change the speed of the earth on its axis? He can do anything he wants to. He's God. Is he able to change the tilt of the axis? He can do anything he wants to. He's God. Can he make the earth spin faster to make a shorter day? He can do anything he wants to. He's God. Can he make it spin slower so there's a longer day? He can do anything he wants to. He's God. Can he make it spin in reverse? He could if he wanted to. He's God. But I want you to understand, by his hand, all things are sustained. But those forces that maintain order in the universe, those forces will be shaken. And then we see the last thing that's a sign of his coming, the sign of the Son of Man coming. Matthew, in Matthew 24 and verse 30, Matthew called it a sign. Listen to the way he said it. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory, with power and great glory. Matthew gives us just a little bit that Mark doesn't give us. He said, first, before they see the Son, they'll see the sign of the Son. Now, what is the sign of the Son? The sign of the sun would be, since there's no moon and the powers that are in the heavens are shaken and the stars have fallen, there's no sun, no moon, it's utterly black, the sign of the Son of Man is going to be the Shekinah glory of God. Man, all of a sudden they're going to see brilliance, and out of that brilliance will come the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw this brilliant, glistening bright light glowing off of his face, and I can see Jesus coming out of the brightest light that you can imagine. I can see Jesus making his entrance right out of that. And then the Bible says all families of the earth, that is Jewish families, shall mourn because they will see him whom they have pierced. At this point, Jesus has answered all three questions. He's given them the sign of the destruction of the temple. That was the city being surrounded by the Romans. He's given the sign of the end of the age. That was shown us when nation rises up against nation. And we believe that was World War I. The sign of the second coming at the end of the tribulation is the Shekinah glory in the clouds. And then we look at the last verse today that we'll look at, verse 27. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. What you have to see here is that this is a fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The Palestinian covenant was this. God says, when you sin, I'm going to scatter you guys all over the earth. Now, there's been three major scatterings. They were scattered in Egypt once, but they were brought back. Okay? They were sent to Babylon once, but they were brought back. They were scattered in 70 AD, and they've never been brought back until 1948. But that's only like the beginning. 1948 was like a transitional period. There are still Jews scattered all over the world, and I might say believing Jews scattered all over the world. And during the tribulation period, many, many Jews will come to Christ. The 144,000 are Jews who come to Christ, along with a multitude of Gentiles. But when Jesus comes, first thing he'll do is he'll send his angels to the four corners of the earth and say, bring in my redeemed Jews, my elect people, the Jews, believing Jews, repentant Jews, gather them up and bring them to my feet. And that's what you see taking place here. Some people say, when you look at this, notice it says from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. There are many theologians that believe this is when the rapture, or I should say the resurrection of the Old Testament saints will take place. Old Testament saints were Jews. When the church resurrected at the rapture, Old Testament saints did not get resurrected because they're part of Israel. Only church-age saints were resurrected at the rapture time. So you still got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and men like that, Noah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, who were still in the grave. But when he says here that they will be brought from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven, that collection includes a vast number of people. Now, Jesus closes this chapter, the Olivet Discourse, with two parables that we'll look at next Sunday, the fig tree and the porter. We're not going to get into them this week. But I want to make an application to us now as we close this service. Application number one, God keeps his word. All promises that he made in the covenants to Israel are eternal and unconditional except for one. That's the Mosaic covenant. And Israel broke it. God didn't break it. Israel broke it. So the Mosaic covenant is past tense. It is no longer. But the other four covenants were eternal and unconditional. That was the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And those promises deal with the seed, and they deal with the land. They were both physical and spiritual, and God has kept and will keep his word to the nation of Israel. Now, if God keeps his word to the nation of Israel, then I can count on him to keep his word to me. And you can count on him to keep his word to you. So that's application number one. You need to trust the Lord. God said he'd take care of you. He will. God said he'd feed you and clothe you. He will. God said he would meet your needs. He will. You and I just need to trust him and believe what he said. Here's the second application. Go back to verse 5, if you would, please. I want you to see. Remember I told you to pay attention to the take heeds? Here's take heed number one. Verse 5, take heed lest any man deceive you. Do not be deceived with false doctrine. If I began today to list to you all the false teachers that have diverted people, we'd be here for a lot longer than we should be. False teachers are abundant, and you need not be deceived. Why? Because we have the Word of God to test truth by. Test every truth by the Word of God. Number two, look at verse 9. But take heed to yourselves. You know, nobody's going to keep you right with God but you. You need to take heed to yourself. Well, but what about him? Remember Peter, when Jesus said to John, he said to Peter, you're gonna be crucified. And Peter was thinking, me, crucified? And then he pointed to John and said, well, what about him? Jesus said, if I would that he lives until I come, what is that to you? Follow thou me. You're not responsible for me, and I'm not responsible for you. We're each responsible for ourselves. Nobody's going to keep you right with God but you. Take heed to yourselves. Here's the third one. Look at verse 23. Take heed. He says, behold, I have foretold you all things. Be prepared. Be prepared. Listen, he's told us what's going to happen. It's not going to be a surprise to me when I hear the archangel's voice and the trumpet sound. The timing of it might be uncomfortable. Okay? You might say, Lord, give me one more day. I've got a few things to straighten out. No, you're not going to get the chance. When the trumpet sounds, the time has come. So be ready. And don't claim ignorance when it happens, because you've been warned. We need to be ready. Here's the last one. Look at verse 33. Take heed, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. Take heed, watch and pray. You know what that means? Be spiritually strong, don't be weak. Too many weak-kneed Christians. Too many Christians put the wrong things first and the right things last. The right things, watching and prayer. Be ready. Be strong. Because we've been forewarned. We know what lays ahead for the church. And according to Scripture, we know what lays ahead for the nation of Israel. We know what lays ahead at the judgment seat of Christ and at the great white throne. We've been warned. We've been told. So we need to be ready and we need to be strong. Because Satan is an adversary who is very able. And he's deceptive, he's a liar and a thief, he's a murderer. He cares not for morals. He does not play by the same rules that you play by. And so we need to not be deceived. We need to be strong. We need to be ready. And we need to watch for ourselves, because nobody else will. Bow with me for prayer, please.